He loved us first. If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If we don't love the person we can see, how can we love the God we can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God involves loving people. You've got to do both. As I consider this passage, it seems that the context suggests that the primary meaning is that we should have no fear on Judgment Day. No fear in contemplating the decision God will make about our future at the end of our earthly life. But I see other lessons for the new creation in this passage, in contrasting love and fear, and the point that the apostle makes in associating fear with punishment. So our remarks today on this passage will address what this text says about love casting out fear from three perspectives. First, as dedicated children of God, we should be striving to remove fear from our lives. Fear is crippling not only to the human nature, but to the development of the spirit nature as well. Fear brings with it a foreboding of consequences or punishment, and it stunts the growth of agape love in our hearts and minds. We are to develop a love that knows no fears. When fear is gone, we can even love our enemies. In fact, we will no longer regard any person as our enemy, even if that party maybe regards us as their enemy. If we have perfect love, we will not regard anyone as an enemy. The second perspective we want to talk about is that we should completely reject the worldly practice of using fear and punishment in any way to motivate others or ourselves. And thirdly and finally, we want to focus on what I think is the primary point of this passage, and that is that we are to have no fear about God's decision about our life on the day of judgment. So first, we want to talk about removing fear from our lives. The world is filled with fear, fear of all kinds. What is fear? Well, I think we know it, but one of the definitions is it's an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation of awareness of danger or the threat or pain of death. In a 2014 survey published in the Washington Post, the top fears in America were, number one, public speaking. I used to have that fear. Second thing on the list is heights. Third is bugs, snakes, and other animals. Fourth is drowning. Fifth is blood or needles. Fifth is being in small, tight spaces, claustrophobia. Seventh is flying. Eight is strangers. Number nine. Number nine is zombies. From a survey, you know, a survey of Americans. Number 10 is clowns. And there must have been a tie because they said it was the top 10, but they've got 11. So I guess tied with clowns is ghosts. Well, these kinds of fears are called phobias. And that word is taken directly from the Greek word for fear found throughout the New Testament. Strong's number 5401, phobos. Now, most often, phobias are defined as irrational fears. And I guess that would really apply to zombies, since I don't think they are real. Phobias are fears that are more imaginary than real, but, you know, for the person who has them, they are very real. I know because I struggle with a couple of them. But not zombies. As we hurtle toward the kingdom, fears and fearful circumstances are multiplying. People are afraid of not having enough to eat, not having a place to live or sleep, not being able to find a job, or losing their job, as, you know, happened to so many people back in the turndown of the economy back in 08-09. Getting sick and not having the resources to access health care. Not having enough money to retire on. Or that the money that they have saved will disappear. We have fears today of being a victim of gun violence or another crime. Being a victim of a mass killing or a victim of terrorism. Today we have fears of our identity being stolen. And some have had that happen to them. It's surprising to me, but today the fear has returned that the Cold War with Russia is reviving. My goodness. So there's fear again about nuclear weapons being used in a future conflict. Len talked about that yesterday. There are fears that racial and ethnic prejudice is rising again. And we have the general fear of failure, which is pervasive. And we have a fear of developing cancer, something like that. The list could be endless. And well did Jesus describe this time in his statement recorded in Luke 21. In Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, he said, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." The good news for us is that this marks the time of the deliverance of the church and its completion. As he goes on to say, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption or deliverance draweth nigh." I kind of like the way Moffat translation renders this. It says, "Men swooning with panic and foreboding of what is to befall the universe. But when these things begin to happen, look up and raise up your heads, for your deliverance is not far off." Now, fear has been around forever. While some fears we have mentioned are part of the technologically advanced age in which we live, and were not a source of fear in the past, there is one fear that has been around since the earliest days of human history, and that is the fear of dying. And that pretty much is at the top of everybody's list. We can read many examples of this in the scriptures. Jacob had this fear. He feared that his brother Esau might come and kill him and his family in Genesis, the 32nd chapter, 9 to 11. It says, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For my staff For with my staff I passed over the Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Israel had this fear. When they saw they were caught between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, in fear they spoke out against Moses, and he had to calm their fears and encourage them to trust in the Lord. The account is in Exodus 14, and we're going to read verses 10 through 13. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians then we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Fear of death is the greatest of man's fears. The apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 16, that fear of death has kept mankind in bondage to the great prince of this world, Satan. Reading out of the King James, Hebrews 2, 14 to 16. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed, or the nature of the seed of Abraham. Now, I am aware that the standard Bible interpretation of this passage is that this is speaking about the great company, who were afraid to live a life of sacrificial death and thus fell short of complete overcoming. But the context just does not support this interpretation. In verse 9, as it leads into this, the Apostle Paul is speaking of Jesus tasting death for every man, all mankind. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that because of the fear of death, mankind has pursued all manner of evil, seeking to find some enjoyment during this brief life on earth, rather than living in accord with God's standards of righteousness. They seek to accumulate wealth, to use it for self-satisfaction, the satisfaction of many different appetites, some of them very evil and degraded. So Satan, through his power and dominion, has kept mankind enslaved to this way of this life of evil and unrighteousness, doing whatever they can to avoid thinking about death because they fear it. They have no future hope. In doing so, Satan has brought about death, often premature death of many people, stimulating evil in the form of wars and the killing of people, all these things. Fear of death is at the top of most people's list. But fear of death does not come from God. It comes from Satan, and he uses it to keep mankind enslaved to him. As I said yesterday about myself, you know, I have certain fears of certain ways of dying, but I don't think we find ourselves afraid of death. Well, what other kinds of fears are there? There are worries and anxieties about life's daily and future events. Is our job secure? Will we be able to meet our living expenses? Are our children safe at school or places that they go? Will we be able to send them to college? Whatever. We all know this passage, but I'm going to read it. Matthew 6, chapter or verse 25 through verse 34, I'm reading from the New International Version. And here our Lord is telling us to not worry and be afraid. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. Those are the ones Satan has enslaved in fear of death. The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And then there are fears about circumstances. Based on recent events, some people may be afraid of going to a movie theater, or riding on a subway train, or flying in an airplane. We might become fearful if we find ourselves having to walk at night through a dimly lit, unfamiliar area. Some of us have various kinds of fears that still haunt us from some childhood event. There are fears about getting hurt, enduring pain. I'm surprised on that list of top 10 fears they didn't have going to the dentist, because a lot of people, that's high on their list. I wonder, as I feel some of my joints wearing out. A lot of people go through joint replacement surgery these days, and I've known some that have experienced an awful lot of pain trying to get through rehabilitation on that. And then there are fears of unanticipated pain and death that may come from circumstances. You know, the things going on in this world, the terrorist attacks and so forth, I think have people very fearful. I think it would cause fear in any of us, but you know, we need to strive to overcome even that kind of fear. I find it impossible to avoid mentally placing myself in those photos of people lined up to be executed by ISIS, you know? And I think, how would I be if I was in that situation? You know, having your head chopped off would actually be a rather quick way to go. Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 tell us that we should not fear what man may do to us. And that can, along the whole spectrum, you know, not just the death things that I mentioned immediately preceding this, but You know, for leading a Christian life, we might lose a job or something or whatever. The Lord is in charge of our life and He will protect us. So the apostle says, don't fear what man can do. So Hebrews 13 verse 5 and 6, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So that we with confidence can say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Similar sentiment in Proverbs 29 verse 25, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Now, at a certain level, these exhortations to not fear what other humans can do to us is easier said than done. So I don't want to be understood as minimizing the fears that can accompany various situations in life. Each of us is uniquely different, especially concerning our emotional makeup and how our emotions affect and operate during situations that may be fearful. But I think all of us would generally accept the premise that we as God's spiritual family should be striving to be less fearful of the circumstances and events in this life. As our Lord says, Matthew 10, verses 26 through 28, I'm reading from the today's English version, otherwise called the Good News Bible. Our Lord says, so do not be afraid of people. Whatever is now covered up will be uncovered and every secret will be made known. What I'm telling you in the dark must be repeated in broad daylight, and what you have heard in private you must announce from the housetops. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather be afraid of him, that is God, who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna, or second death. Now, God, our Heavenly Father, is the source of the Holy Spirit, which gives us the power to work toward overcoming the fears of life. Through the Spirit, we enjoy the most intimate and sweet fellowship with our Lord and His Father. Yet God does have expectations and standards for the granting of eternal life on both the spiritual and the earthly planes. And if we fall short of that, He will not grant a person continuing life. So that's clear. But we're not to fear that, and we will cover that as the third perspective in our talk. How do we overcome the fears that we may have? Well, the answer is by trusting in the Lord. Someone say, well, that's a nice phrase, but how do we do that? We do it by learning from the experiences in which He has protected us and directed us in the past. As we read above, He promises He will keep us safe. He will never leave us or forsake us. So we have to trust in His overruling of the affairs of our lives. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, a very familiar passage. We cite it often. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. If your own understanding is making you feel fearful, maybe stop using your own understanding and try to take the Lord's perspective. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. So we need to learn to trust our Heavenly Father as we try to overcome fear and not let it rule in our lives. Now, the second perspective I said we would talk about is rejecting the use of fear as a method of motivation. quote that I found kind of a self-evident quote, but the person said, the oldest and strongest emotion of mankind is fear. And there are plenty of people in the world who are aware of this fact very well. The great misfortune in the history of the Christian church is that its early leaders understood this well and used the power of fear. The doctrine of eternal torment was formulated by conniving priestcraft, intent on securing control over people and extracting money from their pockets. Give us power over your salvation so that we can protect you from the torment of hell. You know, if you look up a long list of phobias, there are a couple that relate to this. There actually is hadephobia, fear of hell, fear of Hades. And then there's theophobia, fear of God. One would have thought that perhaps this belief in eternal torment and the control over the people that it engenders would have been thrown off in the Protestant Reformation. But unfortunately, it survived largely unchanged. While Protestants do not subscribe to a system where the people are subservient to the priests, many, not all, find it comforting to believe in such a place where they are sure that they themselves are not going, but others are going there because they really deserve it. And this fear is passed on down to children at an early age in leveraging church attendance and so forth. And even if you aren't afraid of hell, because you don't believe it is taught in the Bible, today we have an organization in Christendom that has parlayed the fear of eternal death, second death, to the same end, control over the people and financial support for their organization. They have emphasized the truth in Matthew 10:28, which we just read, to cause the fear in their members and the public to whom they preach, and have ignored the message of the Apostle John that perfect love casts out fear. Today, those who are in places of influence and the use of mass communication understand the power of fear only too well. These kinds of people use it to every advantage in trying to influence people and shape public opinion and to stir people to take actions that will benefit not the mass of people, but the interests of those who are putting forth such messages. Modern day politics is driven almost solely by reliance on this principle. Former President Richard Nixon once candidly stated, people aren't motivated by love. People are motivated by fear. But they won't tell you that in Sunday school. In 1970, on the eve of congressional elections, a U.S. senator stated on national TV, there are only two kinds of politics. They're not radical or reactionary or conservative and liberal or even Democratic and Republican. There are only the politics of fear and the politics of trust. One says, you are encircled by monstrous danger. Give us power over your freedom so we may protect you. The other says, you know, the world is a baffling and hazardous place, but its dangers can be managed and handled. Unfortunately, when fear and anxiety play a large role in our thinking, the role of logic and reason is greatly diminished. And again, those who practice using fear as a tactic know and understand this very well. By creating fear in people's minds, they distract people from clearly thinking through a matter or a situation and can get people to do and say things they might not otherwise do if they thoroughly reasoned out the matter. When there is fear, people are more likely to shoot from the hip or shoot and ask questions later. Political strategists of our day are masters at using fear. They manufacture issues to create fear in the minds of the people, often pitting one group against another along economic, racial, ethnic, and religious lines. And once that fear has been planted, the people will follow almost anything that they hear. You know what attracted me to the Bible, students? Because what I heard said that what God is doing includes every person, that he intends to save everyone. Not just one group or another, but everyone. And secondly, the pronouncement by God through Isaiah in 1:18 that says, come now and let us reason together. Not only was the message reasonable, but I learned that I can appeal to and commune with the Lord on the basis of reason. I could question the Lord, and he would answer. But the strategists of today do not want the people to question or reason upon their pronouncements. The Lord's people need to be very, very careful to avoid being ensnared in these self-serving human agendas that are driven upon the people by messages and innuendos designed to create fear. You know, not long ago, I'm not sure, well, some of you were alive at the time, there was a man named Adolf Hitler who was able to stir up fear of the Jewish people among his countrymen. He and his associates blamed the Jews for everything that was wrong with their country, all the problems they were having. And this led to the German people's acquiescence and support of a program to punish them. Fear and punishment, they go together. Just as it says in our scripture. It started with harassment, vandalism of their property, and so forth, and it grew into a scheme to completely exterminate the Jews. Those of us who know and understand the history of World War II would tend to think that after the Holocaust, no one would ever again fall prey to an ideology targeting the Jews as an undesirable people. But anti-Semitism is on the rise again, worldwide, not just in the Middle East. In fact, its greatest surge seems to be in Western Europe, particularly in France. Who would have ever thought that such a thing could spring up again in the lands where the Holocaust played out? As Americans who treasure our foundational ideals, such as all men are created equal, we might think that such a thing could not happen here. But surprisingly to me, anti-Semitism is trending higher even in the United States. In 2014, there were 921 recorded incidents of events, threats, harassment, vandalism, and assaults directed against Jews. That was a 21% increase over the number of incidents the previous year. The Jewish people have been the most perennially scapegoated people throughout history. Scapegoating is a process in which feelings of aggression, hostility, frustration, and so forth are focused and projected upon another individual or group, the amount of blame being unwarranted. Scapegoated groups throughout history have included almost every imaginable group of people, genders, religions, people of different races, nations, people with different political beliefs, or people differing in their behavior from the majority. Besides the Jews, other identifiable groups in the United States have been scapegoated and blamed for the ills that befall our country. You know, there are many, and sadly, principally so-called Christian ministers, who were quick to publicly blame the 9/11 attack, Hurricane Katrina, Hurricane Sandy, and other disasters on the homosexuals in America, declaring that these disasters were God's punishment upon our country for tolerating such individuals. You know, it reflects their ignorance of the doctrine of the permission of evil. Our Heavenly Father tolerates them until the time when all sin will be cured and done away with. And because fear is connected with punishment, as our theme tells us, the declaration that these disasters are God's punishment on us has stimulated the fear of such people and the accompanying animosity toward them. It is another worldly tactic, focusing on the human failings of others so that we do not look at our own failings. It is an attempt to shroud hypocrisy in apparent virtue. I think that some of those leaders who speak out so vehemently on this matter wish the United States were among those countries that have the death penalty for those who are homosexuals. We need not enter into such types of thinking, for we know that God has a plan for reclaiming all mankind from the depths of sin, even the deepest depths. We serve a God who cares for every member of the human race, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We serve a Lord who gave his, our Lord Jesus, who gave his perfect life in an agonizing death to redeem every member of humanity. And we have pledged our lives to a plan that is intended to recover every member of the human race from whatever degradation of sin they have fallen into. Perfect love casts out fear. Using fear to motivate people has no place in the ministry of the disciples of Christ. Rejecting the use of fear to motivate people is part of our rejecting of the ways of this world. We should beware of anyone giving out a message that tells us that we should be afraid. We are developing agape love, and it casts out fear. We need to remember to factor in the doctrine of the permission of evil when something about this world is making us afraid, or when someone tells us to be afraid of something or someone in this world. We should also be very careful to not let this tactic operate within the church. You know, and the few comments I'm going to make on this here may be misinterpreted by some considering that they may think of a logical extreme of my remarks, but it's actually illogical. But sometimes we have seen this. We may not use the threat of second death like another Christian group does, but sometimes we place state warnings that tend to limit honest study and thinking. We discourage coming to any conclusion that does not agree with the harvest message, which I highly love. Some warn of the danger of having any kind of study besides a volume study. Individually, some people are afraid to participate in any other kind of study. Sometimes we are afraid of the judgment of others in our fellowship if we express a thought that disagrees with the generally accepted beliefs. I did that a few minutes ago, giving a different interpretation on Hebrews, the second chapter. We are afraid of being labeled by some if we go to such and such a convention or we don't attend a certain convention. Some of us might be fearful of not knowing for sure which view on a scripture or doctrine is correct. We see good arguments for both views or multiple views. Rather than fear and feel we have to jump to one view that we think most others accept as correct, we should learn to trust our own integrity and be comfortable with not being able to decide, and trust that God will help us to see the correct view, in his good time. Because perfect love casts out fear. When we are able to remove fear from our heart and mind because it does nothing positive for the new creation within us, we have room for the growth of more love in our heart and mind. When we look to God to lead us to correct understandings and perspectives and trust him to also do the same for others around us, fears will diminish and we will find more peace in this life, a peace that passes all understanding. The thing that we should actually fear is missing out on the peaceful rest of faith in God, trusting in God to take care of all of our temporal and our spiritual needs. As we read in Hebrews 4:1-2, therefore let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But they, Israel, the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united in faith, by faith in those who heard. Our third and final perspective, the one that I feel is the primary point of this verse, confidence in the day of judgment. And I'm going to read 1 John 4:17 and 18 again, this time from the Moffat translation. Love is complete with us when we have absolute confidence about the day of judgment, since in this world we are living as he lives. Love has no dread in it. No, love in its fullness drives all dread away. For dread has to do with punishment. Anyone who has dread has not reached the fullness of love. Moffat says, in this world we are living as he lives. Phillips' translation, I think, helps us in grasping that by saying, for we realize that our life in this world is actually his life lived in us. We occupy a similar position relative to the world as our Lord Jesus did. Our purpose and goal is the same. Our character should bear the stamp of his character, of his love. If it does, then the love within us will be complete, perfected, not necessarily flawless, but complete. In other words, we are to live lives in the same manner as Jesus did while he was here on earth. If we are doing that, we can and should have complete confidence about God's judgment of our future. The development of perfect love is a gradual matter. Our love for God grows in proportion as we perceive that he loves mankind and has made provision for them, whereby they may have an opportunity for everlasting life. Our joy is not complete. Our love is not complete if we are only concerned with our own outcome, but for the outcome of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and indeed all mankind. And this complete or perfect love casts out fear. As we come to love God perfectly, all fear in the sense of dread should be removed from our life. Perfect love casts out any fear of our Heavenly Father as we grow to love and trust him completely. The best antidote for fears taught by the precepts of men is love for God and an intimate acquaintance with him. While we continue to grow in agape love, many of us will continue to struggle with our doubts and fears about our future. Have we made our calling and election sure? Will I make my calling and election sure? I spoke about some of my struggles yesterday. One of my favorite passages to help calm these fears is 1 John 3, verses 19 through 24. 1 John 3, 19 to 24. I'm reading out of the New International Version. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Do we have the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Yes, the Apostle Paul does tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But this is not a fear of foreboding and doom. It means a condition of great earnestness. It is a serious matter. There is no room for foolishness or lightness or frivolity. It means praying, watching, and losing no time in retracing a wrong step and calling for forgiveness when we realize it. It is not a dread, but it is like Jesus' fear in the Garden of Gethsemane, his fear of non-attainment of the work that the Father had given him and the promises that were made for accomplishing that. And one comment source says, in regard to this, perfect love casts out fear. Fear has nothing to do with punishment. It says, in other words, the reason there is no fear in love is that there is no threat of punishment for being a loving person. When you love someone with real practical deeds, you never hear this warning signal in your head saying, you know, you're going to get punished for this. Fear is what you feel when you have done something you ought not to do. But love is never threatened with punishment. There is no fear in love. I think a key to eliminating any fear is to not look at what the Lord's possible decision might be as a punishment in any way. For instance, if you found at the end of your life, you found that your resurrection was into the great company, would you feel you'd been punished? I don't think we should. What if, ad libbing here and getting off my notes. I think if anybody looked at that as a punishment, then I would say our love is not complete. Because love is not associated with punishment. If we reach the point of perfect love, we will be so in tune with God's purposes that we will be happy with whatever he determines our future to be. If God told you today, and this is a somewhat hypothetical, but maybe makes the point. If God told you today that there was going to be no place for you in his kingdom, either in heaven or on earth, would you change the way that you are living your life? Would your love for him change? Would your love for those sitting around you change? If your answer to these questions is no, then I guarantee I and you have nothing to fear on Judgment Day. Period. May the Lord add his blessing.